Fresh our memory by reading from verse 16 to the end.
Revelation 14, verse 16. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was moved. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over the fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs.
I received a query during the interval, which I will pass on. The reference by some brethren to what they call discriminatory judgment was a stone of stumbling to one or two. Apparently, in some European languages, discrimination is always negative. Discrimination against. In English, we know that there is sometimes discrimination in favor of, sometimes discrimination against. So perhaps those who used the term in the previous session might help by saying what is involved in discriminatory judgment. Is there a bias, or is it used in some other way?
The only comment one would offer is that if you have a harvest, you usually look for some benefit from it. We were singing about, O Lord, what thoughts thy mind did fill. And the Lord Jesus, in going to the cross, had not only the assembly in mind, but also the families in heaven and upon earth, a very wide circle. It would seem to me that discrimination, as we use it here, is in a good sense. What is to come to light as a result of this judgment is the company that we've been reading about in verse 13. The dead who die in the Lord, there'll be a portion in blessing for them, and there'll be judgment in respect of those who have had the mark of the beast. I suggest in this passage it's discrimination in a favorable sense. This would be the immediate thought that comes to my mind.
I'd like to make a comment on that, but before, I would like to say that it came to my attention during the interval that there are some of our UK brethren who object to standing to pray. I do not know the basis of this objection, nor was I aware that there was such an objection, and there was certainly no intention on my part to offend any of our brethren. I just suggest that another word that could be used is selective. Not that this is a better word than discriminating, because many able men have used the word discriminating, and it seems quite a good word, but we could suggest selective. If you're reaping, you select the good fruit and you reject the bad ones. So the idea of selection or discrimination.
The problem that you come to word that in this judgment there is in favor of the good and against the evil.
Both.
And the present world doesn't like discrimination at all, because it doesn't want to reject anything, and it doesn't want to reject the evil. And the judge is just the other man. So we can't avoid discrimination.
It might be illustrated in the scripture. scripture alluded to before the break. In Matthew 25, if we look at that, we see that this discriminating is not only negative, but it's also positive. Verse 31, Matthew 25, verse 31. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit down upon his throne of glory, and all the nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on his left. So we find that the sheep, they're going to enter into blessing, and the goats are going to go into condemnation, so that the idea of discrimination is not really negative, or not only negative.
We are always to remind the basic principle that unity according to God is based upon the separation from living. And we can't avoid that. We can't avoid that. The basis of the way the world is acting, doing, and thinking is a union without any separation of evil. It's Babylon. And from the very beginning, God is against Babylon and for unity based upon separation. And that's absolutely a general principle, and nowadays in the assembly, that's part of the basic problem that we have to face with.
I would think that the those who raised the query will be well satisfied with what has been said, that in discriminating, in making the selection, it's done on a completely righteous basis, and there's no partiality or prejudice involved. Everything is done righteously. Perhaps it's a reminder that when we use words, especially good words, not only do we need to know what we mean by the words that are used, but we need to satisfy ourselves that other people know what we mean by the words that we use.
Can I have a question? When I see in Matthew 13 and Matthew 25, I agree that you have there the idea of discrimination. In Matthew 13, in discrimination, you see the wheat is speaks of the believers and others the unbelievers. But here, I think the wheat speaks of the unbelievers. Is it necessary to think to see here discrimination? Is it not enough to say here there is judgment? Where can you find in this passage that there is discrimination? I agree that in general, wheat harvest speaks of discrimination when it is the harvest is the good one, but here the harvest is the bad one.
Could I turn your attention to a passage in Joel where it mentions particularly that a sickle is put forth to a ripe harvest, and it is just at a time or just preceding the day of the Lord. We find that in verse 13, and between verses 9 and 14, we have a description of what happened on that day. It's a day when multitudes in the valley of decision, and when God will sit to judge the nations. It particularly refers to the Gentiles, therefore, and the judgment against the Gentiles just before the day of the Lord. Then, in the matter of the vintage, this hasn't been suggested, but it has seemed to me that the vine represents Israel, and this is where you had the judgment of the Gentiles, you then have the judgment on Israel. The false vine, and we know who the true vine is, but this is a false vine, which is Israel. And perhaps this is made more clear by the distance that the blood flows, which I understand is pretty well almost exactly the whole length of Canaan.
Can you give that reference, that scripture reference to Joel?
Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 14, gives you the reference to verse 13.
The difficulty I have about reference in Joel is that it's the king of the north that is in view. And I would put Joel 3 in the category of the total judgments that come at the end of the chapter we're now considering. I'm only offering a suggestion, and that's what we have to do in these prophetic meetings, that we can still stick to the matter of discrimination on the basis of the reference to the sheep and goats, because it's relative to a sickle and the earth. There will be not only the Jewish matter to be decided, and I still have my verse 13 in mind, there'll be the good and there'll be the apostate will be left behind. I still accept the word discrimination, even in this early section. And it's the Jew that's in mind in particular, but the Gentile also comes in mind in connection with Matthew 25. Joel 3, I think, will come to in connection with the King of the North when we consider the total judgments that will follow the discriminative judgment.
Dr. Hitler, als Ballad zu der Ernte sagen, would I be permitted to say something as a farmer regarding the harvest here?
In der Ernte unterscheidet man nicht nur zwischen Unkraut und Weizen.
In the harvest, you do not only distinguish between the tares and the wheat,
sondern auch beim Weizen wird unterschieden.
But even regarding the wheat, you would discriminate.
Es geht darum, auch den Spreu von den Kernen zu trennen.
It is also a matter of separating the corns from the
chaff. Und darum glaube ich sehr wohl, dass es völlig richtig ist, dass hier Unterscheidung zu finden ist.
And therefore, I think that the thought of distinction or discrimination is perfectly adequate.
Natürlich ist in Matthäus 13 das Unterscheiden zwischen Unkraut und Weizen.
Of course, in Matthew 13, we have the distinction between tares and wheat.
Aber hier ist die Unterscheidung bei der Ernte des Weizens.
But here we have the distinction in the harvest of the wheat.
Yeah, regarding the passage of Joel chapter 3, there are some there is some parallel, some clearly regarding this harvest, which is right. On the other side, there are several differences which makes difficult to consider that the two harvests are the same. Among one of the difficulties, what has been already said, is the King of North versus the earth in Revelation 14. The King of North is also associated with the nation around in Joel 3, around Jerusalem, Joel 3, verse 1, 9, and 12. Another point is that the harvest is just the same. same judgment is considered both as harvest and as vintage in verse 13, which in while in Revelation 14, harvest is clearly separated from the vintage. Another difference is that in the harvest of Revelation 14, the judge sits on the cloud, and in Joel 3, verse 12, he sits in the valley of Jehoshaphat. So it seems really that there are substantial differences. But here again, we have always the same problem of having in other part of the scripture a specific description of specific events, and in chapter 14, having an overview of the general judgment.
Can I ask a little question about the earth here? In a usual way, in the book of Revelation, we make a difference between the sea and the earth. And in chapter 13, in a particular way, the first beast, as we know, rises out of the sea. That was political, coming out of a turmoil and roaring waves, as we sometimes say. The second comes out of a more ordered situation, the second beast. Now, is the earth here in our passage, the vine of the earth, and the both passages speak of the earth. Are we viewing the earth in the same way as in chapter 13, in contrast to the sea, or is it a wider picture here? Is the earth a wider picture here in the chapter that we are dealing with at the moment?
I would think, dear Brother George, since you asked the question, you've already considered the matter, and probably your answer will be better than anybody else's. What do you think?
Well, I'm not sure, except for one thing. This occurred to me. These judgments, I take it, that are going to be executed, and although they are very wide, keeping in mind Bill's reference to the third chapter of Joel, multitudes in the valley of decision. It's a very large company to be gathered, but the actual judgment, the center of that judgment, will certainly be in Jerusalem or in the land of Palestine when the Lord comes to execute these judgments. So would that enable us to say, well, we are still dealing with the earth situation in contrast to a sea situation? Do you understand what I mean?
I think I do. Bear with me. But if we are to speak of the Western powers and the beast, let's not be in any doubt about it. We're still speaking about a very wide sphere of influence. We read, don't we, that his influence in chapter 13, verse 7, is every tribe and people and tongue and nation. Now, with respect, I still think that we must not confuse Revelation 14 with Joel 3. So far as the Old Testament is concerned, the Assyrian and the king of the north is prominent. So far as Revelation is concerned, the beast and the Western powers are prominent. I think this is quite an important distinction. And what is referred to in Joel 3, the valley of Jehoshaphat, and even the expression, the wine press, has to be connected with Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with his garments spattered with blood? Now that is not the Western powers, it's God dealing with the king of the north. In modern simple language, we'd say with the Arab world, Islamic world. I think we have to clearly distinguish in our minds that in the total judgment that's coming upon this world, there'll be the Western powers and dealt with at Armageddon, beast and false prophet cast into the lake of fire. Secondly, we have to consider the judgments upon the king of the north, the valley of Joshua. Multitudes gathered together for judgment. And then in Ezekiel 38 and 39, the judgments of Gog and Magog, which will lead to such slaughter, it will mean 7 months in order to gather up the dead. Now, I think if we keep those three very clearly in mind, it helps to distinguish between the Western powers and the Assyrians. There's just one verse, as I close, which I think is often misunderstood. And I'd ask you to turn for a moment to Isaiah chapter, I think it's about 33, is it? No, it's chapter 30, verse 33. For Topheth is prepared of old. For the king also it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pile is fire and much wood. The breath of Jehovah, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Now in this verse, the king that is referred to is Antichrist. But on the other hand, the scripture is always to be kept in its place in context. You'll find that in Revelation, the emphasis is upon the Western world. In Isaiah, it's the Assyrian. So Topheth, although it's the place of judgment for Antichrist, it's also the place of judgment for the King of the North. And when it is looked at carefully, I ask you please to notice this in verse 33, for the king also it is prepared, that is separate from the Assyrian or the King of the North. Antichrist is dealt with. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. That's one aspect of judgment. But in verse 33, it's neither the beast nor the Antichrist. It's the Assyrian that's in mind.
That's an interesting word. What you're saying is that the Assyrian or the King of the North is going to meet with the same end.
Amen.
That's the beast and the false prophet. I'm glad you referred to that verse. It's a verse not always understood. The king also. You've got to turn to Darby's translation, of course, to get that little piece coming in there. You wouldn't see it in the authorized version. The king also. He meets with the same end as the other two.
It has been underlined that the harvest is dry, not only ripe. And what a thought that we see here how our God is patient, and patient again. He's waiting whether there any kind of improvement might happen, but there is a time where there is absolutely no other way than the judgment. And this is the situation when there is here the harvest is time. Doesn't mean for us, for example, that we have to wait, that for salvation we have to wait upon the development of the evil to be dried according to this wording, but the judgment of God is happening at that time.
Is it going to be deducted? This is the wheat harvest from Matthew's Gospel. In Scripture, of course, the first harvest is barley harvest, isn't it? And of course, I think this is a general pattern throughout the world that the barley harvest is first. This is an overripe harvest. I only just bring this as just a thought. But Matthew's Gospel, I think, brings before us the thought of the harvest, the wheat harvest in Matthew 13. In particular.
There isn't any mention of wheat, is there, in this passage at all, which would possibly say, well, we are dealing with what is on earth, earthly things. When we talk about the wheat harvest, we go, of course, to Pentecost, and we think about the assembly and so on. But here, there's no mention of wheat. It's what is on earth. It's earthly matters that we are dealing with, mainly with the Israel and Gentiles too.
Well, I just raise this because it has been suggested, and most of us have been speaking on this, have referred to wheat.
This question of the harvest of barley is a very interesting question, which is shown at the, I believe, at the end of chapter 1 of Ruth, or the beginning of chapter 2, it's the starting of the blessing, and Naomi is arriving in the land of Israel precisely at the time of the harvest of the barley, which is the very beginning of the blessing, and thereafter there will be much more bigger, huge blessing with the full harvest. But I think that the thought is very, very good and for the edification in Ruth, and that it's totally different from what we have here. The thought is very, very good and for the edification in Ruth, and that it's totally different from what we have here. That's another issue here. It's not even spoken, as has been said, not spoken of barley, of wheat, of tares, anything, just ours.
Could we refer just one moment to the place of angels in the matter of judgment? It's quite interesting here that we're concerned with the great winepress of the fury of God. And it's evident and clear that God uses still providential judgments in the execution of his will. I think we have to keep this really in mind, because there's a difference between the wrath of God, which we'll come to in the vials, and the wrath of the Lamb, when the Lord Jesus personally intervenes. I suggest that if we keep the matter of angels before us, we'll see that the Lord is still not directly executing this, but executing it by angels and in a providential way. It will keep clearly before our minds the force and power of the 19th chapter when the Lord personally appears in judgment. This is sometimes raised up in connection with the matter that we refer to in our Bible of the woman and the man in the field. Now, when one is taken in judgment and one is left behind, this is sometimes connected with the providential judgments antecedent to the Lord's coming. And in those circumstances, it's very interesting if you consider the sessional judgment, where the Lord sits upon his throne and there are gathered before him all the nations, the the separation of the sheep and the goats, as to whether that judgment hasn't already, in part, perhaps greater part, been accomplished in the providential judgments that have not been indiscriminate. We couldn't imagine for one moment that any providential judgment would be either ill-considered or inaccurate in its accomplishment. And it may just be that the goats have already been largely dealt with in the providential judgments before the so-called sessional judgment is set up. I only offer this for your consideration. I'm indebted to the thought to our dear brother Leslie Grant, whose judgment in prophetic matters I highly respect. I communicate with him privately from time to time. He put this out in a pamphlet for consideration from the brethren, and I asked him if he'd ever had any response from anybody to either confirm or deny. And he said, although he put out the pamphlet, he's had no response from anybody. So I'm just repeating what he mentions in his tract, and you can think about it, and if you like, give your comment.
Perhaps if we look at the scripture again, we might see that there's an inference there that what you're saying is correct. Let's look at it again. Says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then shall he sit down upon his throne of glory, and all the nations shall be gathered before him, and he shall separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats his left. Then shall the king say to those on his right hand, come blessed of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then later on he says, then shall, sorry, verse 41, then shall he say also to those on the left, go from me, curse, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, if we bear in mind that there are three groups of people referred to in this chapter, it will help us, because there was the suggestion erroneously that the sheep and the goats had to do with Israel, but that's not so. The sheep and the goat have to do with the nations. And Israel is in this chapter referred to as his brethren. But the point I wanted to make is that in the sessional judgment, it seems as if some preparatory work has been done. If we take the British legal system, which Jamaica follows, we'll find that if there is a case of murder, there's a preliminary inquiry which is done by a resident magistrate. And then after he has sifted the evidence, he determines whether the case should go forward for trial. And having decided that it should go forward for trial, then it comes to the circuit court. And I think that there is a week, but some parallel with it, that there is some preliminary work done, perhaps by the angels, and then the Lord sits on his throne, and the separation takes place at that point.
Does that lead us, Edwin, do you think, to the conclusion of the matter that when the judgment...
When we come to the end of the chapter, you find that the blood went out of the winepress to the bits of the horses for 1,600 stadia. The completion of this judgment is so awful that a picture like this is necessary to give us some idea as to how extensive will be the judgment. There'll be absolutely no trace of evil that will not be fully met with by the judgment of God. And I think this is a very sobering picture as to what's in store for those who reject God's testimony.
Now, if we consider the vintage in the last section, the judgment came out of the altar, so it's and having power of 5/5 is a direct judgment. The altar speaks to us both of the prayer which have been presented and have consequences, the judgment has consequences, but the altar speaks also of this fire upon the victim. And but here the Lord Jesus has take our place under the fire, contrary to here where there is the fire is directly upon those who are under the judgment. Now, there is all this question of the connection with the vintage, the question of the vineyard, which seems to be different from the harvest of the earth. The vineyard in the scripture, we find that in Isaiah 5, as Israel being the vineyard at that time, but having provided to the Lord not joy, but only wild grape. Thereafter, and the vineyard seems to represent rather the religious portion of things and what which should provide to God both food and joy. And this vineyard of Israel has been replaced by the Lord Jesus himself in Gospel of John chapter 15, and there would be other verses connected with this issue, but we haven't entered into all the details. And on this respect, it seems to be that the judgment that we have with the vintage is specially directed to the apostate, those who have been in the past in connection with God and who have left all that to become apostate, mainly Israel, but there are also apostate among the Gentiles. And for this apostate, there is absolutely no discrimination, no separation. It's a total, full, undiscriminated judgment. Nothing is left.
I refer to an earlier suggestion by Brother Bronsfield. To clarify it in my mind, Billy, can I ask again, please? You referred to the 1,600 furlongs or stadia, 200 miles, I suppose 320 kilometers, as being the extent of God's pleasant land north to south. Was your suggestion that however widespread globally the judgment, there'll be no part of God's pleasant land which doesn't feel the impact. Was that the suggestion?
That was my thought, yes.
Except, strangely enough, it says that the whiteness was trodden outside the city.
Yeah.
And I take it that it is Jerusalem, it's being the city, the symbolism of Jerusalem. And I wonder what that meant to say, that the city of Jerusalem is symbolic of the faithful remnant that does not come into this judgment. This is a suggestion.
Our Lord was crucified out of the city.